Father, thank you so much that while the words that we read here and say here seem like just words, they are not. They are actually the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. They are actually your mighty gospel. And Father, they are the words that have the ability to open our eyes and see things as they actually are. And we pray that would be the case this evening. Help us to see who we are before you. Help us to see what you have done about that. Help us to see our world rightly. And Father, most of all, as that all takes place, please help us to respond appropriately deep in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Me and Megan try to read the Bible with our kids. So each night after dinner, our routine is that we sort of do a little bit of pack up, and then we go into the lounge and we sit down the lounge, all squashed onto one lounge, and I crack out a Bible and we just read the next thing that's coming up in the Bible. So we just use kids' Bibles, and we started with little tacker Bibles when they were really young, and we're slowly moving up and finish one Bible and we just get the next Bible. We sometimes do something different, but generally we just read the Bible with our kids and then chat a little bit about maybe what we've learnt or what's going on in the passage, and then we pray together. Now the Bible we're using at the moment is called the Action Bible. Now our four-year-old loves it. He's a boy. He loves the Action Bible. I think it's great too. It's chunky. It's like 750 pages and it's cartoon. It's in cartoon form. And it deals, because it's 750 pages, it deals with almost every story in the whole Bible. So you know how you get heaps of kids' Bibles and you don't get any wars talked about, and you don't get, you know, the bad things going on. You don't get the nation of Israel doing sinful things and all that sort of, you know, a lot of that's missing. You go through the Action Bible and it's all there. There's battles every second page, and there's stories of Israel and them turning from God and God punishing them, and the whole thing is there. Now, my kids love it, and my four-year-old, he really enjoys it, especially the battle stuff because he's a boy. But the big thing that he really struggles to get in his mind is, who are the goodies? You know, there's battles going on, and he wants the goodies to win, and he knows the goodies are Israel. They're God's people, so the goodies have got to win. But then the goodies do stuff that you think, well, the goodies shouldn't do that. That's a terrible thing to do. And God's angry with the goodies and punishing the goodies, and so sometimes they lose in the battles. And so for him, he's like, what's going on? Who are the goodies? Now, I reckon that is what the whole Bible is trying to teach us at one point, is there are no goodies. There are no goodies. The nation of God's people in the Old Testament was so wicked and corrupt and turned against God again and again and again that as you read through the Bible, you recognize more and more there are no goodies, there are no goodies, there are no goodies. And that's Paul, what he's been saying in his argument through Romans so far. So flip back with me to chapter 1, verse 15. Paul's been saying, I want to come to you guys in Rome. I want to come and preach the gospel to you. Because I want to be encouraged by you and encourage you and have a harvest among the Gentiles. But what I want to come and preach the gospel to you, verse 15 says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you because, verse 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Why is it the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes? Because in the gospel there is a way where human beings can be made right with the holy God. So Paul begins by saying, I really want to come and preach the gospel to you because I know that this gospel is the power of God to save people, and I'm not ashamed of it, because in this gospel there is a way that human beings can be made right with God. Now, if you hear that, you won't get excited about it, because you won't, unless you understand what you're being saved from. So the gospel message is a message about how you can be saved from the anger of a holy God and made right with him. But unless you understand your situation, the gospel won't excite you at all. And so what Paul does from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20, is he tries to show us what we're being saved from. And so he spends this whole time, all those chapters, saying, there are no goodies, there are no goodies, there are no goodies. We all alike, every single human being, every single one of us has turned away in God. We are enslaved to sin. We are under the wrath of God. We are in deep and dreadful and terrible trouble. But there is a gospel. there is a way to be saved. There is a way to be right with God. And so he's trying to show us through these chapters, which our passage is part of, that we are like those Beaconsfield miners. You remember they were down deep under the earth. There was the collapse. They were stuck there, kilometres, kilometres, kilometres underground, deep in the dark. And they could do nothing on their own to escape. All they could do was hope that someone from the outside would come down and rescue them. That is the gospel. We need someone from the outside to save us. And so Paul begins in Romans 1, 18 to 32, painting a picture of humanity. And he says, God has revealed himself in creation so that we can see that there is a God by what he has made out there in us. We have all that we need. God has revealed all that we need so that we can know him, we can serve him, we can worship him, we can thank him, we can love him. But then Paul says, without distinction, every single one of us has suppressed that truth. We've taken the truth that was clearly revealed and we've crushed it down, as Tim talked about a couple of weeks ago. We've pushed it away because we don't want that truth. And instead of taking that truth, we've exchanged the truth for the lie of worshipping anything else that is not God, the lie of worshipping created things instead of the Creator, worshipping made things instead of the Maker. And so God, in his judgment upon us, gives us over to that life of turning away from God and turning and worshipping other things, a life of rebellion. Because a life of sin and rebellion is a life of self-destruction and a life of destruction of those around us. And so you end at the end of chapter 1 with Paul having painted this picture of all of humanity, every single one of us. You're enslaved to sin. You're under the wrath of God. You're in deep trouble. There are no goodies. He said it loud and clearly. There are no goodies. As human beings, we hear all this, and how's our heart respond? Well, the first thing our perverse hearts do is this. He's not talking about me. Once had this, when I was a kid, this little dog called Erica. And once we went out, and sorry to any Ericas here, I know of at least one. So we went out, and it was Christmas time. We had the Christmas tree up and all the presents around the Christmas tree. And one of the presents was chocolate gingers. My dad used to love chocolate gingers. I hate, ugh. But my dad loved them. And so they're sitting there under the Christmas tree. And we come home, and there's wrapping paper everywhere, and there's stains all over the carpet. And there's all these gingers without the chocolate on them. The chocolate had been licked off every single one. And so you whirl around and look at the dogs, and they're sitting there like, who, me? Couldn't be me. It's chocolate, you know, ringing around their mouth. It's not me. That's us. God says, you're enslaved to sin. The wrath of God is upon you. You've turned from God. And we say, not me. It couldn't be me. We have God's diagnosis, and yet we don't believe it. He couldn't be talking about me. He's talking about someone else. And so we find all sorts of things that we rely upon or lean upon for why I'm okay with God. And so Paul, in his argument through these chapters, keeps trying to head us off because he loves us. He doesn't want anyone to think that they're going to be okay with God on their own. And so every time we head down a path to think, no, I'm going to be okay, I'm right with God, God, I've done this or I'm like this, he says, no, there are no goodies. And you are not right with God on your own, because he wants to get us, every single one of us, to the point where we recognize, before God, I am wrong. I need a Savior. And in the gospel, there is a Savior. A gospel is able to make us right with God. And so he keeps heading us off, chasing us down. When I was a little kindy kid, we used to, we had this game in class, and there was a little rhyme that went to it. Now, I might be the only person who sung this rhyme, and so be slightly embarrassing, but it's funny how things stick in your head, isn't it? There's this game called Who Stole the Cookie from the Cookie Jar? Anyone else sing that? Know that? Oh, good. Who stole the cookie from the cookie jar? You stole the cookie from the cookie jar. Who, me? Yes, you. It couldn't be. Then who? That's us, isn't it? you, Paul says, you stole the cookie from the cookie jar. And we go, yeah, who, me? He goes, yes, you. And we go, no, it couldn't be. And he goes, yes, it is you. He doesn't say then who. He says, it is you, it is you, it is you. And that's what he's doing right through these chapters. And so in 2 verse 1, you're introduced, as we were last week, to the moral person. The person who thinks, not me, Paul, you're not talking about me. You mean those immoral people over there, those people who do bad things, those people who are not like me. God must be pretty happy with the way that I live. The moral Jew thinks, he's not talking about me, he's talking about those filthy Gentiles. He doesn't mean me. And so last week we saw Paul in his argument says, yes, it is you. You person who thinks you're moral, you stand there in judgment on others thinking that you're better. But when you really think about it, don't you know you do exactly the same things? And we all hate it when people lie to us. We all know lying is wrong, but we all lie. And we all shake our heads when someone cuts us off in traffic. But we've all cut people off in traffic. We do the same things that we judge others for doing, or things very similar. And so God is the impartial judge, we heard last week. He knows all things. He sees all things. He judges impartially without distinction of race or social background. He judges by what we do, and he judges by why we do it. And he judges perfectly, and we'll all be found wanting. Every single one of us. The person who thinks they're moral, the person who doesn't think they're moral, the Jew, the Gentile, every single one of us, we found last week, will stand before God, and the verdict will be, you are guilty. And so Paul is saying, don't try to hide behind your morality. Because Paul rips it away. We're leaning on that as something, why reason will be right with God. And he smashes it down and says, don't lean on that. You will not be right with God by that. They say, no, not me. And he says, yes, you. Tonight's passage, staying at verse 17, Paul comes explicitly to the Jews. Now, I think he was dealing with the Jews last week as well, but explicitly to the Jews this week. And they are confident that in the final judgment, they will be right with God, not like those Gentiles out there, because they have the law and circumcision, which shows that they are God's people. You can almost hear the Jews at this stage in Paul's argument thinking, no, surely not us, Paul. We got the law of Moses. We have circumcision. We have the signs that we are the very people of God. Surely we will not be judged as those Gentiles are out there. Surely we'll be treated differently. We'll be exempt from the judgment of God. See it again? Not me. You mean someone else. And Paul again strips away their cover. The very things that they're leaning on, he breaks down. As human beings, we're so perverse that we will not accept God's diagnosis. That we are people who have rejected God and so are enslaved and so are under his wrath. And not only do we refuse to accept that diagnosis, but we actually come to, at some level, genuinely think, I will be okay with God. Remember back in chapter 1 how it talked about when you suppress the truth about God, when you crush the truth of God out of your life, it actually causes your thinking to become futile and your mind to become darkened. It actually messes with your ability to reason and think clearly and see the world rightly. And so we actually, as we suppress that truth, deceive ourselves and come up with all sorts of reasons and excuses why I am not too bad, why God accepts me, and why in the final judgment I'll be okay because I'm different. I'm not like those other people. And for the Jew, just like any other religious person, they're leaning firstly on their morality, which was last week, 2:1-16. But secondly, this week, on religious externals, the law and circumcision to show that they were God's people. Now, once when I was in high school, we were doing something up on a stage, and at the back of the stage there was a curtain, not unlike that, and it looked like the stage was leaning back against the wall, and so at some point I reached to lean back on the curtain, which I thought was leaning against the wall, but the stage was probably about that far out, and so you lean on something which isn't solid and you go through it, which was hilarious, absolutely hilarious. Everyone laughed except me. Or you're up on a 20-story building. You lean against a railing, but it's faulty. It hasn't been bolted in right. Collapses and you fall to your death. In the Old Testament, there's an image of God kept saying to his nation Israel, don't lean on the other nations. Don't rely on the other nations for help. Lean upon me. But the people kept not wanting to rely on him. They kept trying to go to the other nations for protection and support against the enemies they saw around them. And so one of the times they wanted to lean on Egypt. And God says, don't lean on Egypt like it's a staff to lean on and it's going to prop you up, because they're actually a splintered reed. If you lean on that, they're going to snap and it's going to drive through your hand. Don't lean on things which cannot support your weight and ultimately bring you to great harm. If you lean on the wrong thing in this life, if you rely on the wrong thing in this life, if you trust in the wrong thing in this life, ultimately it will collapse and it'll destroy you. And last week Paul says that thing is morality. Don't lean on morality for why you're going to be right at the judgment day. You won't be right. It will collapse and you'll be destroyed. You'll fall down into the pit of hell. And this week, he's going to say, don't rely on religious externals. If you rely on those things, they will collapse and you'll fall. Paul says, you're leaning on a weak reed that's going to splinter. You're leaning against a railing that is going to collapse. And so stop leaning on that. So what does Paul say? Have a look with me at verse 17. Firstly, he turns to those who are leaning on the law. He says, Now if you who call yourself a Jew rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say to the people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Many Jews were relying upon possessing the law as a means for why they will be right with God. They believed the law was proof of their privileged position before God. And so it made them superior to the other nations, the Gentiles, those who weren't Jews. And so in the judgment, they would be exempt. The Gentiles would be judged, but God's people who had the law, we won't be judged, will we? They would, verse 17, rely on the law. Verse 23, brag about the law and think they are superior to the Gentiles. And many of the Jews would make lofty claims there, verse 19, that they were a guide for the blind, a light for those in dark, an instructor for the foolish, a teacher of infants because they had the law. And as you look at those privileges, they were privileges that the Jews did have from the Old Testament. They were meant to be doing these things, but the irony is they were so hopeless at doing all these things. But the Jews leaned on the law as evidence of their privileged status before God and thought, because of that, we will not be judged. And so Paul seeks to smash their reliance on that by saying, guys, you may have the law, but you break it. You don't practice what you preach. Paul picks up three sins. Did you notice through there? What are they? Stealing, committing adultery, robbing temples. Now, these aren't particularly common sins amongst the Jews, but he picks them to illustrate his point, which is this. If someone has the law, someone knows the law, if someone even teaches the law, but doesn't do what it says, they dishonor God and they stand under God's judgment. If someone doesn't practice what they preach, then they will be judged. Now, Paul's not saying that all Jews or even many were involved in these particular sins, stealing, adultery, or robbing temples. Rather, he's giving obvious examples of things that the Jews, where they might claim that they were great, might claim that they did great things, but in the end, their conduct didn't match up. They didn't practice what they preached. And so verse 21, it says, you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? These are examples of where the Jews claimed one thing and yet did another thing. And verse 24, the quote from Isaiah, shows that what Paul says is true. Throughout the whole history of Israel as a nation, they had lived dishonoring God, breaking God's law, so that God's name was blasphemed among the nations. So his name was dishonored among the nations because the Jews failed to obey the law of God. And so they're boasting, we've got the law. We're going to be right with God in the judgment. And Paul says, your boasting becomes insignificant. In fact, it becomes even damaging because you say you rely on the law and yet you don't even obey the law. And so far from showing your privileged status before God, the possession of the law actually shows that you're a lawbreaker and will be condemned by God. And so Paul's trying to strip away their reliance on it. He's trying to show them the limitations of the old covenant in order to get them ready for the Saviour, the only one they can truly lean on to be saved. Leaning on the law is like leaning on the faulty railing on the 20-story building. It will collapse and you will plunge to your doom. There is something that you're going to be able to lean on. Paul's going to come to that in chapter 3. There is something that you're going to be able to rely on and place your trust in. And Paul's going to come to that, but it is not the law. And so Paul says to them, don't lean on having the law to save you from the judgment of God, because in the end, you're a lawbreaker. And so like every single human being, you stand before God not good and under his judgment. Now, the second thing that the Jews were leaning upon to exempt them from the judgment of God was circumcision. Have a look at verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. So he turns from their reliance on the law to their reliance on circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that someone was a Jew, someone was a God's person and part of God's community. And so the Jews relied on the very fact that they were circumcised to show, we're right with God, we're his people. In the judgment, we will be okay, he won't judge us. They're leaning on circumcision, so Paul again tries to smash it away and says, don't lean on that, it cannot stand. And the first way that he does this is he shows them that what matters is not merely circumcision, but again, it is obedience that should go with circumcision. So they're relying on circumcision as a sign that they were part of God's covenant people to protect them from the judgment. But Paul says, if you break the law, and it seems he has in mind perfect obedience to the law, if you break the law, you become like a Gentile, like someone that isn't circumcised. You become as if you weren't part of God's people if you're a lawbreaker. In fact, if someone who is not a Jew is not circumcised, he's a Gentile, but they actually kept the requirements of the law, they actually perfectly obeyed God's law, they would be regarded as if they were circumcised, as if they were a Jew, and saved from God's judgment. Now, can you see how shocking the argument is to the Jews that Paul is raising here? They would have thought, Gentiles, filthy scum, outsiders, we are the special chosen people of God. But what Paul is saying here is, a Gentile could be considered circumcised, a Jew, even if they physically weren't, by keeping the requirements of God's law. And he's trying to shake them, trying to mess with them. This would have been absolutely shocking. And his point is this. He's trying to demonstrate that the sins that were committed by the Jews, despite the possession of the law and circumcision, make them just as liable to the judgment of God as the Gentiles. It's the same argument as last week. The crucial thing is, what you do that counts. It's what you do, it's why you do it, and it's whether you persist in doing it, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile. And Paul's trying to get them to the point where they recognize no one could do that. The Gentiles haven't done that. The Jews haven't done that. I haven't done that. I haven't been obedient to the law. Because in the end, there is no person except one, the Lord Jesus, who's actually been obedient to God's law and God's standards. And Paul is trying to show this. He's trying to say to the Jews, despite all your covenant privileges, and there were many privileges in being a Jew, and you see it in the next little chunk, chapter 3, and you see it in chapter 9, there are many privileges in being a Jew. Paul's trying to say, despite the covenant privileges of being a Jew, don't rely on circumcision. Don't rely on the law. Because in the end, disobedience brings condemnation and obedience brings salvation, and everyone has disobeyed. And so every single person will be condemned by how they have performed. And so we all need a Saviour. Don't rely on circumcision, says Paul. But he has another little argument. And the second argument he has for why the Jews should not rely on circumcision is in verse 28. It says this. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Now a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. You've got the Jew who's there, they're relying on the fact that they are circumcised, and Paul says to them, don't rely on that, because God was after something far greater than external circumcision. He's after more than the outward, he's after the inward. He's actually after a circumcised heart. He's after people whose hearts trust him, whose hearts are dedicated to him, whose hearts love him. Paul is saying the true Jew is not the one who has the law and who has circumcision, but the one whose very heart has been circumcised. And so the whole of him is dedicated to God by the Spirit, which is not by a law, but by the Spirit. Not by externals, but by internals. When we get to chapter 4, Paul's going to mount an argument saying, you know Abraham, who was circumcised? He was circumcised after God declared him to be right with him. Before he was circumcised, Abraham trusted God, trusted the promise of God, and God said, you are right with me and will be right at the judgment. And after that, God gave him the sign of circumcision to show that he was God's special person, to show the Jews would be God's special people. But before that, Abraham had a heart that trusted God, a heart that was dedicated to God, and God declared him righteous by trusting God. Throughout the Old Testament, God continues to call the Jews back to himself, and one of the ways he does that is he speaks of this circumcision of the heart. He says, it's your heart I want, not externals. Deuteronomy 10, Jeremiah 4, he keeps saying to the nation of Israel, circumcise your hearts, turn your hearts back to me. God's true people have always been marked by faith-filled commitment. But what we've also got to recognize is, right back then and today, it's not something that we could give God on our own. In the end, it was something that God had to do to us. Deuteronomy 36 says that God is the one who must bring about the circumcision of the heart. It's always been for him to do that work within us. And so throughout the Old Testament, there grows up this expectation that one day there will be a time when the people of God's hearts will be circumcised. And prophecies like Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 talk about a time where there will be God's Spirit will come to dwell within all his people, where people have a new heart and a new spirit within them, where God's very laws will be written on their heart and internalized, not external to them. And it looks forward to this time where all the peoples of God's hearts are going to be circumcised. And so Paul's here speaking to the Jew who relies on outward circumcision, who thinks, I'm God's person. I'm going to be right at the judgment. I carry in my body the sign of circumcision. Paul says to them, don't lean on that. What counts is not religious externals. What counts is a heart that is dedicated to God, to trust God by the Spirit. Don't lean on externals. Don't lean on outward signs. Don't lean on anything but the promises of God. And here Paul anticipates what he's going to say through the rest of the book of Romans, because those promises in Jeremiah and Ezekiel have come true in the Lord Jesus Christ. With his coming, he has made it possible where the Spirit of God can come and dwell within every single person and can actually circumcise our hearts and enable us to trust God and be God's true people. So don't rely on having the outward sign of circumcision, says Paul. Can you see what Paul's doing? Everywhere people turn to try to get away from the verdict of God, Paul heads them off before they get there. He chases them down. He exposes them. He kicks out from under them anything that they lean on in order to say that this is why I'm going to be right with God. Paul kicks it and he smashes it. Don't lean on those things. If you lean on those things, you're going to perish. Don't lean on the law. Don't lean on circumcision. Don't lean on religious externals. Now, Paul is going to come in our next chapter, 3 verse 21, to say, there is, though, something to lean on, and that thing to lean on is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one to lean on, and you must lean upon him alone. Because at the judgment, he is the only thing that is going to save you. He is the only place you are going to find where you can stand right before God if you trust him. He is the only one you can rely on for your salvation. He is the only one, the only place to escape. Lean on Christ and Christ alone. And that's what Paul is fighting for in these chapters. He's trying to say to us, guys, there are no goodies. There are no goodies. There are no goodies. And that includes you, says Paul. You need to come to the Savior who can save you and give you a right standing with God that you could not earn yourself. And if you lean on anything else, it will collapse and you'll plunge into eternal condemnation. But the Lord Jesus is something you can lean upon because he has experienced hell and death for you in order to win you eternal life if you'll trust him. Let's apply this. Three things. First is this. Please stop leaning on anything other than Jesus. Don't lean on anything else to be right with God now and at the judgment. It will collapse and you will be destroyed. So what Paul is firstly and foremost, he's saying this to the Jews. He's saying it to their context. Don't lean on your morality. Don't lean on the law. Don't lean on circumcision, because in the end, they cannot save you. You are not right with God. You need a Savior. But I think secondarily, the principle applies very directly to Christians, doesn't it? There are many things as Christians that we could be tempted to rely upon for why I'm right with God and why I will be right with God other than Jesus. Let me give you a few. You think of others, but I'll give you a few. I'm baptized. I've been baptized. When I stand before God, he's going to let me in because I have the symbol of a believer. I'm going to be saved in the end. I'm baptized. I come to church every week. In fact, I don't just come to church every week. I come to church and growth group every week. Every week. I never miss a week. And so when I stand before God, God will say, you are so committed. Come into heaven. Yeah. I've spoken in tongues. Or I've had some sort of spiritual experience. I'm going to be right with God at the judgment. I'm right with God now. I come from a Christian family. In fact, my great-great-great-great-grandfather was Christian, and then the next generation were Christians, my parents were Christians, and I'm a Christian, and we're just Christians. And so we're right with God, and we're always going to be right with God at the judgment. I've served God. You know, I've worked hard for his church. And so I'm right with God. In fact, I was on church council. In fact, I preached up the front. I'm a preacher in God's church. And so when I stand before him, God's going to say, that's great, mate. You're in. Just come straight in. Well, the most subtle of all is, yeah, I trust in Jesus and one of these other things and a couple of these other things. Yeah, Jesus died to save me, but I've also been really good, you know. Jesus died to save me, but I'm also baptized. And that's, you know, both those things together, they're going to get me in. Don't lean on any of those things. And as soon as you lean on something and Jesus, you're not leaning on Jesus. And so you lose Jesus altogether. Don't lean on any of those things. They will not save you. They'll collapse and you'll fall into the judgment without Christ. And religious people of all persuasions lean on all matter of externals. The principle can be applied beyond Christians, beyond Jews, beyond Christians, everywhere. Religion is about relying on ceremonies, about relying on pilgrimages, about relying on rituals, on works, on symbols, on meditations, on prayers. If that is you and you come from a different religious background, can I encourage you, stop relying and leaning upon anything else. Because in the judgment, the only way that you will be right with God is if you have a righteousness that is not your own, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lean on Jesus and his death and resurrection alone is the only thing that can save. Second point of application. Don't think that religious people are all right. They need Jesus. Our society will constantly say to us, leave the people of the other religions alone, you Christians. Just you be Christians. Enjoy being Christians. But don't talk to other people of other religions about Christianity. And don't you just feel it within yourself sometimes that we send a missionary to a country that is Muslim and they're involved there in work, in training leaders so they might preach the gospel in a Muslim? Don't you sometimes feel like, ooh, that's a bit not right somehow? Yeah. But what do we learn from here? We actually learn religion is cruel. Is unnecessary. It's cruel because it's telling people to lean on something that cannot save them in the end, and it's unnecessary because there is a Savior who has done it all. It's like saying to the Beaconsfield miners, who, you know, they're deep, deep underground. Religion is saying to them, dig, guys, dig. You can do it. Carry out these rituals, carry out these ceremonies and pray these prayers or do these works or be good or whatever. We're telling them to dig. Well, we've got to say to them, no, there's a Saviour who's coming from the outside and he's going to rescue you, the Lord Jesus. It's like telling them to lean on a weak staff that splinters in their hand and pierces them in the hand. It's like telling them to lean on the railing that's going to collapse. Religion makes people slaves. And so we actually need to give people the gospel to free them from slavery so they can come to salvation, just as we were freed from slavery to come to salvation. Now, what's the teaching in Romans so far about religion? Chapter 1 says that religion is mankind's attempt at rebelling against God, not sincerely seeking to worship after God, but actually turning our backs from worshiping the true God and creating other things to worship instead. Chapter 2 tells us that none are moral. Now, if you're Jew, you're judged by the law, but if you're someone who has never heard the law of God, never had the Bible, lives far away from anything Christian at all, you'll be judged by what you know to be right and wrong and found guilty, condemned. And here we find today, don't rely on religious externals, because in the end, you'll be under the judgment of God too. And so the picture is, religion and morality are not humans' attempts to seek after God. Religion and morality are humanity's attempts to run away from God and flee God. And so the only hope of the salvation of our world, every person, you, me, every single person, is the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And that's what fuels, one of the big things that fuels our missionary work. We long for people from every tribe and tongue and language to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can be saved. Third and final thing from this passage. What do you do if I hear this passage and you're thinking, I'm a hypocrite? I do the externals. I do the stuff in public. But when I'm alone, I don't really live for God. I do the external Christian things, but I don't really love God in my heart. I don't actually practice what I preach. I hear stuff at church and I think it's right. I know it's right. I know it's what I should be doing, but I go away and I never do it. I'm religious, but my heart isn't really in it. What if you're sitting here tonight and you're that person? Well, I want you to be confronted and I want you to be comforted. Firstly, I want you to be confronted. It may show that you've never actually trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. It may show that you've never actually leaned upon him and God has done that work of circumcising your heart so that you trust him and then long to love and serve him because of what he's done for you. There's a guy called Spurgeon, he said, he's a great preacher, way with words. He said this, if your religion doesn't make you holy, it will damn you. It is simply painted pageantry to go to hell in. He's a way with words, doesn't he? If your religion doesn't make you holy, it will damn you. It is simply painted pageantry to go to hell in. And so I want to encourage you, be confronted tonight, if that is you. Maybe you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Now, it may also be that you have, and you're just living not really committed to him, not really seeking to be obedient to him. Again, I want to encourage you, trust him, lean upon him, see what he's done for you, and let it start to shape and change your life, make decisions for him. But be comforted as well. Because I reckon pretty much every single one of us, as you hear this sort of stuff, you think, oh, I'm a hypocrite. We all fall into religious hypocrisy, don't we? We all do the externals, do the stuff for people to see, but when we're alone, do the stuff that's on the outside, but our heart's not really in it. We're all hypocrites. Every single one of you, me, every single one of us. Lean on Christ. Fall upon him. Trust him. And know that his righteousness is credited to your account so that when God looks at you, he sees you as perfect as if you were Jesus. And your sin and hypocrisy and wickedness is credited to Jesus' account. He is punished in your place and experiences hell for you. Who are the goodies, Dad? There are no goodies. There are no goodies except one. The Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is truly, truly good on our behalf so that I could be counted good with his goodness that he won for me. And now, God slowly but surely from the heart outwards transforms and changes me more and more to be the goody I want to be for him. And that will be perfected when he comes in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is a way to be saved. All of us, Lord, have leaned upon so many things in our life, thinking we will be okay with you. We are okay with you because of the things we've done or how good we are or because of our backgrounds. All those things, Father, we want to let go of and just lean upon your Son, the only place where there is righteousness to be found. Please forgive us. Please cleanse us. Please change us so that we might honor him more and more. Give us hearts that are truly devoted to him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.